You're thinking, hey, it's grad Sunday. These are happy times. I'm trying to walk the stage. I'm trying to eat some pulled pork, throw the hat, get the diploma, celebrate with grandma. It's kind of where I'm at. Like, why are you going to go and drop Ecclesiastes on me at such a morning like this? Like, what's going on here? That's a valid question. To say that this book, at face value, can be a little despairing would be a massive understatement. But here's the thing. What I love about this book is that it's unflinchingly honest. Some have called this book the most contemporary book in the Bible, which I love. It was written 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. But it's one of the clearest pictures, I think, of the human heart and the things that our hearts chase after, the things that our hearts pursue. And so I just want to open us up with a quick video. It was done by a church in Atlanta a few years back. When they were going into a series on Ecclesiastes, and I think it gives a really good kind of overview of some of these themes that unfold throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And I'm just confident that it's really going to brighten your morning. So we'll start out with this.
And after the storm, run and run as the rains come, and I look up, I look up, on my knees and out of luck, I look up. Night has always pushed up day, you must know life to see decay, but I won't rot. I won't rot, not in this mind and not in this heart. I won't rot. And I took you by the hand, and we stood tall, and remembered our own land, what we live for. There will come a time you'll see, with no more tears, and love will not break your heart, but dismiss your fears, get over your hill and see what you find there, with grace in your heart and flowers in your hair.
That's actually all the time we have, so we're just going to end on that high note. Happy graduation. I'm sorry. This book, as you guys seen in that video, this book unfolds this theme that, again, at face value might look despairing. But when we really start to understand the purpose of the preacher, the intention of what he's getting at in this pursuit of satisfaction, of joy under the sun, what we see throughout this whole book is that it doesn't lead us to despair, but it leads us to dependence. It leads us to joyful dependence on our God. And so one of the reasons I love Ecclesiastes, especially for graduation, is because it really leaves everything on the table. This book kind of brings us, it makes us realist, and it brings us to this intersection of these conflicting worldviews that either life is utterly meaningless or life has eternal purpose. It's kind of the two, I mean, there's really no other options. Like, that's it. Either life is utterly meaningless or life has eternal purpose. And if life has eternal purpose, a big question that he asks throughout this whole thing, if life does have meaning, if my life has meaning, your life has meaning, this world has meaning and intention, like, how do I get in on that? As I get ready to walk across the stage in a few hours and get my diploma, and as we see the acceptance letter, we kind of saw that video chronicle the different stages of life. Like, how do I get in on satisfaction in life? That's just the tiny question that Solomon is unfolding in this text this morning. Seniors, I am jealous for your exclusive joy in Jesus. I'm jealous for you guys at 18 years old to be set free from chasing after the wind and to be set free to pour your life into things that will endure for eternity. Like, that's what I'm after this morning. Like, my prayer is that Jesus would give you victory over life's vanity. That's what we're getting at in this book. So although it's Senior Sunday, and I'm addressing our seniors quite a bit this morning, we believe that God's word is for God's people. And so it transcends times for all people, all cultures, and all times. And so just confident and expectant that God would use his word in your life, whether you're a great-great-grandparent or you're a graduate this morning. So what I want to do is I just want to read Ecclesiastes 1 through 12. No PowerPoint today. This is going to be more of a focus message. And so I can get you guys out of here and get you graduation lunches into the roundhouse. But we're gonna focus our time really on Ecclesiastes 1, 12 through 2:11. So let me just read that for us today. Pray. This is when we read in youth scripture like this, just always want to remind us that this is the most direct and unmediated word of God coming to us. Preaching, expository preaching does our best prayerfully to expose the message and the meaning of this text. But as you guys hear these words, this is the most unmediated word and voice of God that we hear this morning, okay? Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. That's what he says. He says, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that is done under sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to no wisdom and to no madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases in knowledge increases sorrow." Chapter 2 says, "I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure." Frame this in the campus setting. "Enjoy yourself, but behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it's mad, of pleasure, what use of it? What use is it? I search with my heart to how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered that all my hands had done, and all the toil that I expended doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how your word resonates with us, God, that when we open the pages of the Bible, we don't get an airbrushed view of life. We don't get an airbrushed view and a polished view of a blessed life in our own pursuits, God, that you give us a real picture of life on earth, of life under the sun. And so, God, we just, the forefront of this, we just confess the ways that our hearts are so prone to seek satisfaction and to seek joy in created things rather than the Creator. And we just simply pray, God, that you would give us a vision, that you would reveal to us what is good and what satisfies our soul, and that you would implant within us a desire to choose that and to walk in that. So God, we love you and thank you so much again for this morning, for this family. May your spirit add your blessing to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's my outline. We're going to be, like I said, in chapter 2 in the passage I just read, but I really want to frame it up for us before we dive in. So we're going to look at three things. If you guys are note takers, we're going to look at the problem. The problem, Solomon states, is life is vanity. That's in chapter 1, 1 through 11, kind of an overview of that. Then we're going to look at the pursuit. So we're going to look at Solomon's pursuit of joy and of satisfaction. And then we're going to end with the promise, where we find rest for our souls, and a couple pieces of application for that. So, you guys, our Bibles are open. Back up to chapter 1. This is what we get. This is the introduction. It says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And so the author of Ecclesiastes, he's simply called the preacher. We get this term, your Bibles might say koaleth. It's a Hebrew title for the word preacher or teacher or someone who gathers an assembly. That teacher is King Solomon. His authorship is contested by some, but really Solomon is the only candidate. He's the only one of David's sons who ruled over a united Israel from Jerusalem. We get that in verse 1 and in verse 12. And then just the descriptions of his life, I mean, fit to a T what we see in Solomon's life in the book of 1 Kings and Chronicles. And so Solomon, most likely, he wrote this book near the end of his life. We get that in verse 12. He says, I, the teacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And so it kind of indicates that he's been king, he's lived this life, and now he's kind of looking in the rearview mirror of his life at all of his pursuits and all that he kind of gave himself to. And he's making some conclusions. And so we have in this book, we have like a window into one of the wisest, wealthiest, most successful, most affluent people who have ever lived. And we have a window into his life, and he's inviting us to lean in. And he's going to tell us how we should live and how we should find meaning, what we should pursue under the sun. And so I'll never forget, I had a couple different opportunities when I was in college to visit Auschwitz-Birkenau, the concentration camps in Poland. The first time was in 2010 when I was over there as a college student working in Eastern Europe and the far eastern part of the Czech Republic. And again in 2013 when I was with a group. And I'll never forget, there's so much I can say about that, but I'll never forget, we took a day and we kind of blocked off the whole day. It just takes a few hours to get through it, but as you can imagine, like one of the most emotionally draining things in my life. And so I remember pulling up and like you walk up to the entrance and you see that infamous sign that says, Arbeit macht frei, or work sets you free. And just like the reality of all these things, that I was a history major at that time, pursuing a degree in secondary education, and like so relatively I'd been steeped in World War II and that era, the Holocaust era. But you get to this point where you're reading this stuff in a textbook, and then you're looking at the sign, and just the weight of that was starting to hit me. And so we went in, we got connected with our guide, and they kind of briefed us emotionally. There's some of the things you're going to be seeing, kind of prepared us for that. And then we started walking through the barracks, and the guide would point out the gallows and the execution areas. And I just remember like trying to process like one of the most senseless acts of evil, systematic evil that our world has ever seen, and to think that my feet are walking on that soil. But the emotions really went to a whole nother level, like a whole nother level. On the way back, we came across this group that was being led by a survivor, being led by a gentleman who was a boy in Auschwitz. And suddenly the story changed. Not in the sense that the factual details changed, but the level of engagement changed. And so we hung out with this group, and we just listened to this guy's story, and it changed from, hey, this is where the trains came in. This is where the trains brought millions of people into these camps. It changed from that tone to, this is what it was like when I was jammed in a boxcar. Like, this was a smell of death that I experienced. This is what it's like when we finally got to Auschwitz, and these doors opened, and these German guards pulled us out, set us in a line of thousands of people. I didn't know anything, but we just saw people going to the left and people going to the right. This is a feeling in my stomach. And I'll never forget that. I'll never forget the emotion and the engagement, because suddenly you were captivated. It's no longer, this is what I read in a textbook, or this is what a teacher taught me. Again, though those facts are accurate and credible, suddenly you're looking at somebody whose very eyeballs saw Third Reich ideology played out and unfold before them. And suddenly it just, the experience and everything just changed, and you leaned in and you listened, because this person's words carried some weight, carried some authority. That's really what's happening in the book of Ecclesiastes. I tell that story to frame this because Solomon, he's speaking to us from personal experience. this isn't like some freshman philosophy major sitting in his dorm, like smoking a pipe and like musing on like the meaning of life. Solomon's battle tested. He's walked this life to a degree that you and I will never see. We don't have categories for the level of luxury, success, affluence, affirmation that Solomon walked in. And he's getting to the end of the life. And now we get to open his book and we get to sit down with Solomon and be like, hey, tell me about this. And that's where he kind of motions us to lean in. And he looks at us and he says, this is how life works under the sun. And he encourages us, listen, and don't waste it. Do not blow your life chasing the wind. Now, what I love about Solomon, he's not one of those guys where like you've got to guess what he's thinking. If you've read through Ecclesiastes, you're never like, man, I just wish he was being real right now. I just wish he'd shoot straighter, you know, he'd shoot straight with me. And like, you never have to guess what Solomon's thinking. Like, he completely disregards any sort of like literary device that would build anticipation or suspense or like cliffhangers, kind of keep us guessing. This is what we get in verse 2. We're 2 verses in. This is what he says. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Just puts the cards on the table. Just lays it out for us. He's like, this is my conclusion to life. Vanity is vanity. This is the problem of life. All is vanity. Now, you've probably picked up at this point that brother's not a motivational speaker. Like, people aren't blowing up his inbox saying, hey, would you come speak at commencement? Like, would you come speak at our elementary school assembly? You know, Bigford's not calling him to come, like, lead the services. He's not a motivational speaker. What Solomon say, but he's a realist. And growing up for me, one of my toughest subjects, hands down, was math. And it wasn't because I didn't like the subject. Like, I loved my teachers. Like, all that was good. I just really struggled. I really struggled showing my work. Can I get a witness? Anybody? So I remember, like, on this rare occasion, like that I got the right answer in some convoluted way. Like, my grade would always get docked. I know we got math teachers in here. They're like, yes, that's how it should be. Always get docked because even though I got the answer, I couldn't show the process of how I arrived there, right? My teachers didn't want me just to get the right answer. They wanted me to understand the process of how you arrived at that answer, why you're confident that that answer is right. So what's happening in the book of Ecclesiastes is, so what Solomon's doing throughout the entire book is he's showing us the math. He'll make these conclusions over and over again. You'll see Solomon, he'll put out a conclusion. This is the quest. Here's the conclusion. This is vanity. But he doesn't leave it there. Solomon shows us the math. He's like, let me tell you how I got there. Let me open the window of my life and show you how I came to this conclusion that all is vanity. And so we get this conclusion, again, verse 2 right up front. This is the problem. This is the overarching thing. One of the ways that he does that, or he shows us how he got there, is this repetition of this word vanity. If you guys have read this book, you're familiar. You see this word over and over again. Some translations say meaningless. It translates this Hebrew word hebel, and this word's used 38 times in 12 chapters all throughout this book, just over and over and over and over again. And we've kind of got to be careful with the word because the exact meaning is hard to nail down. It takes on a lot of different nuances depending on how Solomon is using it in that context. But one of the most common ways that it's used, one of the most common definitions, is it's a vapor or a breath. Like, that's, you guys probably have that in maybe a footnote in your passage. It's a breath or a vapor. And so with kid number 2, Nora and I, we're all about cheap forms of entertainment. And thankfully, Judah, a 2-year-old and a 3-month-old, like, they're pretty easy to please. And so right now, one of Judah's like favorite things in the world is like bubbles in the driveway with mom. Like, he will just get jacked up when mom pulls out this thing of bubbles. And I've noticed with Judah that, like, his emotions, they always follow the same pattern. Like, every time we do bubbles with mom in the driveway, follows the same pattern. First is great anticipation. All right, mom busts out that giant wand. She's like, ah! And he's running across our driveway. He loves our neighbor, Jerry. So he's telling Jerry about the bubbles. He's telling his dog, Hazel, about the bubbles. And so there's this great anticipation, like, the sky is the limit at this point. And suddenly, again, if you guys have kids, you're like, you know how this thing goes, right? So great anticipation, it gives way to frustration, right? Judah's a strong, independent 2-year-old, doesn't want dad blowing the bubbles for him. He's like, give me that wand. And so he's trying to blow into this thing, he's trying to wave it, and nothing's happening. He's just waving, he's working himself, and, you know, the solution's like falling on the ground, the bottle tips over, and so he's just growing more and more agitated throughout this process. And then something happens. There's this moment in the driveway where Judah's frustration, it gives way to elation. Now, I'm not trying to rhyme. This just naturally happened. This is of the Spirit in the passage. Okay, it just worked. Just running with it. But it gives way to joy, right? Judah, like, he's waving this thing, and then eventually he's got, like, this screams of joy kind of mixed with, like, satisfaction as he watches, like, this glorious bubble, like, float in front of his eyes. And you guys know that moment, right? Even if you don't, you're not a bubble person, like, deep down, you love that moment. Like, everything's right in the world. All you want to do is just, like, endless streams of bubble, like, just dancing around you for all eternity. But you know what happens in that moment, right? Because whether you're a two-year-old or you're an adult, you see this massive bubble floating in front of you. And what do you got to do? It's just an impulse. What do you got to do? You got to touch that thing, right? You've got to reach out. And so Judah, again, he's elated. He's full of joy. And then he's like, I want this thing. I want to grasp it. And he touches it. And you guys know, it vaporizes, right? It's gone. And so elation gives way to dismay. If that bothers you, it gives way to consternation, okay, for those people who love it. It gives way to... Now, it's a letdown, right? This whole process, and there was anticipation. Now I'm frustrated. Now I'm satisfied because it's saying here. Now I reach out, and the process repeats itself in the driveway over and over and over again, and over and over and over again. And he would continue for hours if we didn't put an end to it. Solomon, when he uses this word hebel, this Hebrew word hebel, that's the imagery he's using, and he's saying life is kind of like that. Life is fleeting. It's elusive. All of our toil, all of our joy under the sun in this period of time, different areas in the Bible, they use the imagery of, and we read it earlier, the imagery of a flower fading, right? It's something that we can see and it's physical and it's there, but when we try to grasp it and we try to bring it in and we try to freeze that moment, it's elusive and it gets away from us. And that's kind of a downer, right? Grad Sunday is kind of a downer. If you like Solomon, as he's going through this, like, he just needs like a bear hug. Like, what is going on, Solomon? Like, why are you saying all this? Solomon's goal is he's unlaying this. He's trying to target all the ways in our lives. And seniors, as you think about this next transition, have that in your mind, your heart. He's trying to target all of the ways that we try to build meaning and purpose into our lives apart from our Creator. And then he's going to deconstruct the whole thing. And when that happens, though it's painful, and then we kind of see that pain unfold in this passage, when that happens, like, here's the good news. If that's happened to you before, and there's some wisdom in this body, and there's some folks in this body who could sit down with you similar to Solomon and be like, man, tell you about some years that they've chased a win. When that happens to you, that is God's mercy to us. No amount of pleasure, no job success, no religious ritual, nothing that we can do under the sun can fix what is broken to us in us. And when God reveals that, that is incredible mercy, that he would expose the meaninglessness of life in us apart from Christ. And what he's doing, Solomon's doing, ultimately the author is the Holy Spirit inspired this word, this book for us. The Holy Spirit is trying to create in us a hunger for something better. He's trying to create in us a longing, our restless souls to rest in our Creator. And so really for the first 11 verses of chapter 1, like, he's just building on that. Like, that's what Solomon's doing. First, like any great sage or any great wisdom literature writer, he's observing nature. The first 11 verses, we won't hit on all of them, but he's pointing to that. Look at verse 3. Specifically, he's pointing to how nature is characterized by monotony. Like, that's what he's getting at. Verse 3, he says this, what does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So if that word vanity is really important for understanding the book, this phrase under the sun is right on par with it. This phrase is used 29 times. It's kind of a code word that Solomon uses over and over and over again for life in a fallen state. Like, this is a code word that he uses for every human avenue of meaning and fulfillment apart from our Creator. And so he just takes it and he runs with it. And in verse 4, just read this with me. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, it hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it goes to the north. Around and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness, and man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. And so he stated the problem. The problem is that all of life is vanity. And now he's unpacking that through his observations about nature. And so I love this. And again, I love this element. It sounds strange to say that I love this, right? It's kind of morbid. But to say I love this because we can all resonate with this from time to time, right? You think about your things in your life that are just cyclical, and they just like, think about your day, like 6 a.m., boom, alarm clock, it hit 8 times, you get up, you brush your teeth, shower, go to work, right? You'll punch in, be there for 4 hours, grab a lunch. If you go out, it's generally the same 2 or 3 places, right? If you switch it up, generally the same, you order the same thing. You're in a rut, but it's a good rut, as Pastor Rob says. You're back at work, you're there till 4 or 5, you know, you clock out, you come home, maybe you go to the gym, maybe you don't, depending on the day. You sit down, you try to unwind from the day, watch TV, turn on Netflix, whatever, and then it repeats itself, right? You think about maybe on a smaller scale, just things in life that we do, like mowing our lawns, amen? Ben's like, yes, I can speak to this. Just mowing, like it's just never ending, right? You mow it, and like 2 weeks later, hey, here it is, it's back. Paying my Alliant bill. Like, I don't know what it is about Alliant, but like every month, they keep sending me a bill, and I just gotta pay this thing over and over again. Changing diapers, amen. Where's our moms at? You just change diapers and just the wipes, and they're just like, what's going on right now? It's this 15th time today, and then so diapers, right? Or haircuts, like some of us cut our hair and it grows back quickly. Shaving, right? Others of us, we shave, not me. It doesn't, the baby face. Shaves over and over and over and over again, right? I think one of the greatest cultural commentaries on the book of Ecclesiastes is Bill Murray's Groundhog's Day, right? Because of seeing that, you know, he's got to relive February 2nd over and over. Over and over and over again. And we get that at the front end of the book, and the rest of the movie unpacks that, right? What in the world is Phil going to do to cope with this monotonous prison? Like, what is Phil going to do to try to find meaning when it seems like nothing in his life has meaning? It's just this monotonous, repetitive, just prison. And so we kind of see what Phil does. Like, this movie is a catalog of that pursuit. Like, this movie is, again, it's a book of Ecclesiastes in some ways, right? All illustrations break down. But in some ways, it just catalogs what he's doing when it feels like one day is no different than the next, and you're always striving, and you're never arriving. And so the first thing he does is he turns to hedonistic pleasures, all right? Phil, he just denies himself nothing. There's a scene where he's in the diner, and he's gorging himself on all this food, and he's drinking coffee from the pot. And you guys are like, that was my morning today. And he's smoking a cigarette, and that's what, he just denies himself. In different scenes throughout, he just punches this guy out who annoys him. He tries to seduce his women. All of these things, he just denies his heart nothing, no pleasure. And when that fails to satisfy him, he turns to greed, right? He robs this armored truck, uses that money to buy clothes and a car, kind of have all these things that he never had before, figures out that's not really satisfying his heart either. So he turns to despair, takes his life a number of different times, back the next day. And so finally what he does is he turns to knowledge. You guys remember that? He's like, man, I'm gonna improve myself. He takes up like piano, like French poetry, ice sculpting, all these different things where he's like, this is gonna do it. Like this is, I'm gonna be an educated, well-rounded, articulate, philosophical guy, and like this is gonna satisfy my heart. And you guys know that, I mean, the movie really never ends until he gets to this point at the end of the movie where he looks at the girl that he is pursuing. So I don't know what's gonna happen tomorrow. Doesn't matter. Like, I'm happy, right? And that, in a nutshell, is Ecclesiastes, right? We're in this monotonous prison, and we're seeking contentment, we're seeking satisfaction, we're seeking rest. And Solomon, he's anticipating this question from his audience. He's anticipating his audience going, Solomon, like, come on, man. Really? Like, there's a lot of places in life where you can find meaning. Like, you're being a little bleak. Like, you're being a little dramatic. And he's anticipating that question. And so what Solomon's going to do, he's going to move from the problem that all of life is vanity to he's going to move to the pursuit. And we're just going to hit these quickly, but this really starts in chapter 1:12. He's going to, and all of these just boom, boom. There's really 6 different avenues of life that he just runs after full on, saying this is going to do it. This is going to satisfy my soul. And we see that every one of them fails. And again, put this, friends, just stop and like think of your own life and think of like, where am I pursuing satisfaction right now? What lie am I believing that the next thing I'm going to get? Or just that next, that, you know, that if I pursue more of this, or if I just get something new, or if the grass is just greener, like then I'm going to be there. Then I'm going to be good. That's different for all of us, but when you think of the college context, as we go through what he catalogs for us here, like I think this could have been written from like a lecture hall in a university. Like this is just profoundly relevant to 2019 and where we're at. And so here he goes. He gives us a pursuit. Solomon says, let me tell you about what I pursued. Verse 12, he says, or I'm sorry, verse 13, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. So the first pursuit is wisdom. First stop is Jerusalem University. Solomon's like, man, I've got wisdom. I'm going to use my wisdom to really figure out the problems in the world, figure out the brokenness in the world. I'm going to use my wisdom to better those around me. I'm going to use my wisdom to better all things. And I'm going to figure out what we're doing under the sun, figure out what my little lifespan, my little fleeting, vaporous life on earth, what I'm running after. And I'm going to use my wisdom, and I'm going to use my knowledge, my education, my study, my accolades to get there. Like, that's his first stop. It's wisdom. It's pursuit of wisdom. And there's a lot I could say in this passage, but verse 18, I want to show you his conclusion. He says this. He says, for in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And we get that, right? We know that the truly wise person, the more that he grows in his wisdom and the more that he grows in his knowledge, the more that he comes to terms with the brokenness of the world. He doesn't become more aloof with suffering and with pain. He doesn't become more aloof with things that are broken in his life and in his family. The more that he grows in wisdom, more that he grows in knowledge, that's simply going to increase. If you're truly wise and you're honest living in this world, that's going to increase your knowledge. Or, I'm sorry, your vexation, your sorrow. And so I want you guys to see this transition between his conclusion in verse 18 and his second pursuit, because this is at the core of hedonism. If you guys aren't familiar with that word, hedonism is just, it sees pleasure as the highest value, like the highest pursuit. It's really the American ethic, but it didn't originate in America. This is a human heart problem. This is an ancient ethic. And so what Solomon does is he says, when he finds out, well, wisdom didn't do it. Wisdom didn't bring my heart contentment. He doesn't at that point say, I'm going to confront the brokenness in my life, the patterns that I see around me. He doesn't deal with that. What Solomon does in this transition to verse 2, is he decides he's going to distract himself to death. He's going to amuse himself to death. How prophetic is that? Not pathetic, prophetic. Pointing forward to where we're at. It is kind of pathetic too. But how prophetic is that? I'm not going to deal with the brokenness around me. This is what he does. So he leaves the university, he leaves the academy, and he goes to the comedy club. That's what happens in chapter 2, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this is also vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? So again, we get his pursuit, and we get the conclusion. And now, I just want to be clear here. What Solomon is not advocating is like stoicism. He's not saying that like God's people are a stoic people. In fact, if you look back in chapter 3, he says, man, there's a time to laugh and there's a time to dance. And so he's not like advocating some like stern, like God's people are stoic, we don't have joy, like don't laugh. That's not where he's going. But he's confronting head on that when you try to pursue humor, when you try to pursue just a light, chipper outlook on life, you try to amuse yourself to death, that's not going to fix the problems in your heart. You can watch 18 hours of cat videos on YouTube straight, right? It's just not going to do it. You can binge watch nine seasons of The Office, and you can come out of that realizing, some of you guys are like, amen, like I can speak. Coming out realizing that didn't really like solve any problems in my life. And the brokenness in my heart and my family is still the same. Brokenness in the world around me is the same, right? Nobody ever left like Billy Madison, like really thinking about the deep things of life, contemplating the deep things of this life. That's what he's getting at. So he turns from wisdom to pursue wit and then he leaves and he realizes, man, well, that's not doing it. That's where I'm going to go. So he leaves a comedy club and he goes to the bar. So this is Solomon does. He leaves a comedy club, he hits a pub. That's in verse 3. It says this, I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly until I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Now, there's some question in this. And when he says, you know, what does he mean by, like, my heart's still guiding me with wisdom? Like, is Solomon, you know, is he that college kid that's just, you know, getting hammered every week? Or is he more of like a wine connoisseur? Like, he compares wines with meats, you know, more like sophisticated. And I think what we see throughout this, I think the conclusion we can draw with that is he's both. Like Solomon's saying, there's not an avenue of pleasure that I didn't pursue. Every single channel of satisfaction in my life, I chased after. And so you think about this, man. I was just in student ministry in 10 years, in addiction and things in my own family. Like, you've seen where this train goes. You see that every college student taking bong hits in a basement, every kid doing keg stands at a frat house, every single one of those people are searching to fill a void. They're searching for significance. Every single one. Now, I'm not saying they're mindful of that. I'm not saying that the kid doing the keg stand is like really a deep philosophical thinker and like he understands, man, I'm trying to fill this void. You don't. Like, that's part of the problem. That's part of the problem. They're not thinking about the things of life and how they're spinning the world. They're distracting themselves to death. And Solomon says, hey, I was there. I was there. And here's my conclusion. It's vanity. He goes from wisdom, moves to wit, moves to wine. Again, I don't try to do this, it just happens. I grew up Baptist, so this is a gift. And then he moves on from wine in verse 4 to work. Man, America, here we go. College students in 2019, here we go. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So again, Solomon's like, if you've got a gardening hobby or you're a landscaper, like, it's a whole nother level. Like, Solomon's just putting your gardening hobby to shame. He literally planted private gardens that were forests. He had to build lakes to feed and to irrigate the private gardens and the architecture that he was building for himself. And we see that unfolded in 1 Kings. Solomon's saying, I went there. All right, if you grew up, you're a kid in the 90s, like MTV Cribs. I don't know if you're into that or Lifestyles of the Rich and the Famous, where these people are like, hey, come check out my house. Nothing on Solomon's estate, right? If you're like, Cribs, what is that? Crazy Rich Asians, right? If you are into that. Puts it to shame. Nothing. We don't even have categories. We don't have categories for the affluence and the wealth and the work that Solomon poured into his life in seeking satisfaction. Right? We just can't even grasp it. And Solomon said, I gave my life to that. I graduated out of the university. I pursued all sorts of glory in my building projects. I didn't want to just be known as that frat kid that was drinking. Like, I really wanted to establish myself. I wanted to build a network. I wanted to become a professional. I wanted to get my name on some plaques and maybe some buildings. And I went there, and I got it, and I attained it. Right? And he gives us a conclusion. It's vanity. What's really interesting, in verse 4, if you guys look at that, he says, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. Then verse 5, he says, I made gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. So that is familiar to you, that phrase, all kinds of fruit trees. We get that 3 different times in the creation account. And so what Solomon's trying to do through his work and through his striving is recreate the Garden of Eden. Solomon, in his work, is trying to reverse the effects of the fall. Now, that's a sermon for another day. Like, that'll preach. I just want to point that out to you, that Solomon, what he's doing, like, I can't get going on that. I told you guys to get you out of here. But Solomon, when we hear that, that's eluding us, that's pointing us to Genesis. All kinds of fruit trees. That's what Solomon is after. He's going to reverse the curse of creation through his work, through his technological advancements. I don't know if that's ringing any bells to you. If it's not, I'll leave it like that. So he moves from work, and he says, man, that's not satisfying my heart. So wisdom, wit, wine, work, verse 7, wealth. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. Notice he didn't gather just individual wealth. He gathered the wealth of entire provinces. Solomon in his pursuit of satisfaction. Again, when we think of categories, it's been said, I read somewhere this week that, like, if you had, if you had Bill Gates and you had Stephen Hawking and you had Oprah and then you had Hugh Hefner, and somehow, like, all of those people, like, morphed into one person who was also the Pope and also the president at the same time, we're starting to see a little bit of who Solomon was in his day. Like, just a little glimpse of, like, power, affluence that Solomon acquired. And so he says, the pursuit of wealth is not doing it. Jim Carrey, I remember seeing a quote from him, and he said one of the most famous quotes, he says, I wish that everybody could get rich and famous and have everything they want so that they could see it's not the answer to anything, right? 60 Minutes interview with Tom Brady. It's a famous one in 2005, and a lot of you guys have seen it. We've referenced it in youth, but it's this point where he had 3 Super Bowl rings at that point, supermodel girlfriend, net worth between him and Giselle is over $500 million. And he's just like, I don't know what it is. I just think there's something more. And he was asking, he's like, what is that? And he's like, I don't know. If you haven't watched that interview, like, you need to see that interview as it ties into this passage. Wealth doesn't do it, right? A lot of you guys are familiar with the Barna Research Group. They conduct studies on the worldviews and the cultural beliefs that kind of shape each generation. And so we've referenced this a number of times in student ministry. The Barna Group just released their study on Generation Z born between 99 and 2015. I feel like I need to pause here because I know sometimes, like, we all love to, like, take pot shots at, like, different generations, right? We all love to, like, Generation Z and millennials and like, whatever generation is not our own, like, we love to kind of lob. That's not what I'm doing here. This is facts-based research on 69 million teens born between 1999 and 2015, and over half of 69 million teens this generation said that their greatest goal in life is the pursuit of happiness. When asked to define what that meant, 43% of that group said financial wealth, stability. So, seniors, I don't want to presume. I know a lot of you guys. I have a relationship with you guys. I'm not assuming that, like, your greatest pursuit is to, like, have a multi-million-dollar home and live in the, you know, suburbs somewhere. And like, that's not what Solomon is getting at here. Prosperity theology says that joy comes from the acquisition of things, right? Poverty theology is the other side of that. Poverty theology says that joy comes from the renunciation of things. So what Solomon's getting at in this really is not that, like, hey, wealth is, you know, if you pursue the avenue of wealth and fail, then, like, just pursue the avenue of simplicity. Like, just be a minimalist. Like, do the Marie Kondo thing and, like, just, you know, if the item, like, doesn't give you joy, just, like, get rid of it. And then the absence of these items will, like, bring you joy. That's not what he's getting at. He's saying the issue isn't wealth in itself. The issue isn't wisdom in itself. The issue isn't laughter or alcohol in itself. I would actually argue that there's a pursuit of these things in a way that's glorifying to God. But he's pointing out that when these things become, these good things, these good gifts from God become a God substitute, become what we're grasping at in the driveway to, like, to keep and to hold, they're going to vaporize before you. That's what Solomon's getting at as he walks through and as he catalogs every single pursuit of his life, everything that he's chasing after. And then finally, so we've got wisdom, we've got wit, wine, work, wealth, and he ends with women. He gets this in verse 8 of chapter 2. He says, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women. So Solomon, like, didn't go to some concerts. Like, he bought the bands. So Solomon did. He just bought the bands, right? Whatever you want to see, just private concert, bought them. Both men and women, entertainment through the roof. And then he says, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. We read in other parts of scripture that he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, right? Which would be a complicated home life, right? You're like, with your spouse, you're not going to hold a quality time. I mean, Solomon's just like, nah, just take a number, right? Just think about that. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Solomon could have 3 meals a day with a different wife or concubine. If you're, that's just a call girl, that's somebody who lives in the king's harem specifically for his sexual gratification. You could have a different meal with a different girl every single day for a year and never eat with the same person, right? And so Solomon didn't hold any bars on his pursuit of gratification in any sense that we can imagine, sexual, through wisdom, through wealth, through work, all of these things, and then he gives us. So he lays out the problem, he lays out the pursuit, and now he's anticipating another question from his audience. He's anticipating his audience to be like, "Well, man, if I won the lottery and if I had all that stuff, like, you know, I wouldn't be happy either. Like, I totally get it. How he, you know, how like that stuff didn't bring him joy, and he's anticipating that. And here's what he says. He says, "No, actually, it did. Like, it was awesome." That's what he says in verse 9. That was his conclusion. "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem," aka you guys will never ever reach the place where I was at. I partied harder than anybody in history. I'm the second wisest person who's ever lived, Jesus himself. Then he says, "Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eye desired, I did not keep from them." That's an American ethic right there. "I kept my heart from no pleasure." Solomon, whatever makes you happy, do it. "For my heart found pleasure in all my toil." This comes to this conclusion. My heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was the reward for all my toil. So what he's saying, he's not saying overall, right? We're going to get that in verse 11. But his conclusion is in the immediate, in the grind, it was awesome. Like as I was working, as I was in the midst of these buildings were going up, and these guards were going up, and these women, like it was awesome. That's what he says in verse 10. And look at verse 11. And man, we can resonate with that, right? We're living in an unconfessed area of sin. Like in the moment, even though if the Spirit is alive in you, he's prompting, he's calling you back, he's bringing conviction, and we suppress that truth and unrighteousness. But we can resonate with that, right? That sometimes sin is gratifying in the immediate. And then he gets to the end of his life and he says this, "Then I considered all that my hands had done and all the toil that I had expended doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun." That's where his pursuit led. Again, happy graduation. Peace be with you. I'm sorry. So we see the problem. Life is vanity. It's a vapor. We see his pursuit, every area, seniors, church family, everything that life could offer us is going to, in the end, come up as vapor. What's going to expose it? We don't have time to get into it, but Solomon's going to lay out the thing that exposes it, the thing that's a great equalizer is death itself. You labor, you gain all these acquisitions, the well-worn cliche that you don't bring a U-Haul to your grave, that's kind of what he's getting at in a real sense. He says, "I don't know the foolish sons who are going to come after me, who's going to take my inheritance." Little did he know it was Rehoboam, which, again, didn't go well for him. But he's saying that all of these things that I pursued, all of these things that I chased after, death equalizes all of it, right? Saying contrary to what Jay-Z and Fall Out Boy said, like, you're not going to be remembered for centuries. He's like, you can't even name your great-great-grandparent right now. Great-great-great, right? How many of us? Great-great-great-grandparents? Can we name them? Right? All right, we got two. I think we got one over there. You guys are awesome. He said, all of this is gonna become dust. And this is where it leads to, like, man, if this is the end of the book, and this is all, if you're here this morning, this is all you've read in the Bible, like, dear God, please do not stop here. Like, keep reading the Bible. Like, don't end. Like, man, that was a... And so we see his pursuit, and all these things don't bring rest to his soul. And so what is the promise? It's a promise. And the promise, in a nutshell, is this, that a life of satisfaction, joy, and contentment doesn't come under the sun. It comes in the sun. A life of satisfaction and joy, it doesn't come under the sun. It comes in the sun. Now, when we teach our students to read scripture, to study in our catalyst groups, and to understand the context where it's at, the genre, all those things, to be able to teach that, one of the things that we consistently teach them is that how to see Christ in all of scripture. And Jesus taught us to read the Bible this way. And on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, all the Moses, all the prophets, all the Psalms, they pointed to me. These things were written to me. And so it's not like some device that we made up in 2019, like, hey, let's try to like work Jesus into like every sermon. Jesus says, no, all of this points to me. Not in like a Where's Waldo type of way, you know, like, hey, Jesus is hiding in this verse somewhere, like, I'm gonna find him. I know he's in this passage. Where's he at? Not in that type of way. Sometimes it's direct prophecy. Sometimes it's Genesis 3, where right after the fall, God promises that through the offspring of the woman will come a son who will crush, a seed who will crush the head of the serpent. Sometimes it's very, very clear, Genesis 49, that son will come through the line of Judah. 2 Samuel 7, he'll be from the throne of David, who will be established forever. Isaiah 53, that this son, this Messiah, the Savior who's coming, will suffer for the sins of the world. He'll be buried with the rich. Sometimes we see it. It's a direct prophecy. It's confirmed in the New Testament. Other ways that we see Christ in Scripture is through typology. We see people like Moses, like a greater prophet who's to come. Or we see events like the Exodus and the Passover and how Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Or we see institutions like the temple and the sacrificial system and how Jesus came to fulfill that. What we see in Ecclesiastes, one commentator said that this is the most messianic book in the Bible, which kind of caught me off guard for some. Like, huh? Like, messianic? Like, in what way? And Ecclesiastes points us to Jesus, not in the way that, like, Isaiah points us to Jesus. Not in the way of a direct prophecy. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to, ride a donkey into the city. Not in that type of way. How Ecclesiastes points us to Jesus primarily is in the absence of Jesus, not in the presence of Jesus. And so it's in the absence of viewing life under the sun, pursuing everything apart from your creator, chasing after that. And what happens, as I stated earlier, is that you get this longing created in you. And again, it's when it's confirmed in the New Testament, Jesus says in Matthew 12 that someone greater than Solomon is here. So what this book does, and specifically if you're like, hey, I want to kind of see that in the text, one specific reference that's valid, I hope you're asking that, one specific reference is in Ecclesiastes, where chapter 12, verse 11, and you can't really understand Ecclesiastes apart from its conclusion. Its conclusion really brings the whole thing together. But he says this, he says, the words of the wise are like goads. You know, those are things that prod you when you're kind of wandering. Words of the wise are like goads, like nails firmly fixed and collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Now, that's important because that phrase, one shepherd, when it speaks of a singular shepherd, is only used three times in all of Scripture. It's used in Ezekiel 34, it's used in Ezekiel 37, and it's used in John chapter 10. And every one of those references is a reference to the Messiah. Every single one of those is pointing to the Messiah. And so when we're in Ecclesiastes and we come to the end of this book and we're longing for something that gives rest to our souls, and then we get this reference to the one shepherd who's coming, it's pointing us to the one who, again, will satisfy our hearts, not under the sun, but in the sun. It's creating a longing for one who will redeem all of our toil, who will take all of our diaper changing, all of our laundry, all of our dishes, every seemingly mundane thing, every seemingly vain thing that we do, all of the tests that we take, all the exams that we take, all of our devotions that we do, every single morning, you take everything that we do, and he will redeem it and infuse it with life and with meaning and with purpose. And the way that we see that connection in the Old Testament, Paul, again, he's a highly trained Hebrew scholar, right? We know that. Paul, when he wrote 1 Corinthians 15, uses the same Greek word for vanity. And he's telling the Corinthians that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, if Jesus has not been resurrected, you guys are familiar with this is an Easter passage that we read a lot. He says, your faith is futile. Your faith is in vain. It's more than that, our preaching's in vain. And he just keeps going. We're made out to be light. He goes on and says, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, all of life is vain, and Christianity is the biggest joke that the world has ever seen. That's Paul's summary. And then we get to verse 20, and it's this transition. He says, but in fact, this is your grounds for meaning, friends, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He builds on that for about 38 verses, and he gets the conclusion of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. This is key, and he says, therefore, friends, since Christ has been raised, since my life has meaning, since there's purpose for me on earth, since the grave is empty, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. That's good news, huh? One has come to redeem us from this cycle. All of creation has been subjected to futility. One is coming. Creation groans along with us to be set free from this bondage to decay. And Christ has come to redeem us from that. So, two points of application for you seniors. I'll just give it to you kind of back to back. The first one is rest in Jesus' work. Rest in Jesus' work. As you guys go out into one of the most highly competitive job markets in American history, as you see the instability, you grew up in a post 9/11 nation, you grew up in the Great Recession, you grew up, you know, all of these things, financial instability and all of these things that when you get to college will be magnified, that you need to seek stability and you need to seek these things that are going to bring your heart security, comfort, peace, rest in the finished work of Jesus. That your sin debt has been paid, that it is finished, that there's freedom from your striving. Rest. I think one of the greatest sentences outside of scripture that's ever been written in literature comes from Augustine in his book Confessions. And he says, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. That's a message of the Bible. That's a message of scripture. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. So seniors, rest in Christ's work and then work out of Christ's rest. 2 points of application. You're not going to find satisfaction under the sun, but in the sun. So rest in Christ's work and then work out of Christ's rest, knowing that you're not earning a position at the table. You're not earning or keeping your place in God's family. It's been given to you by grace. Grace that will flow to you, that will sustain you, that will nourish your soul on the daily. And out of that, the love of Jesus compels you to reflect that radical love to the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that Jesus has come to rescue and to redeem us from the vanity of life. I just pray for my brothers and sisters in here. God, I pray for these seniors, God, that is the culture that they walk into and the barrage of messages that they hear on the daily, that this is where life is found. This is where joy is found. This is where satisfaction is found. Just the next thing, the next spouse, the next house, the next more of what you have is just going to do it for you. I just pray, God, that they would rest in the one who's come to set them free. God, that you would liberate them again, not from a life of vanity, but you will liberate them to invest their life in things that endure. We thank you that the word of the Lord endures forever. We thank you that, God, that all that you do will last into eternity. So, Father, implant in us a desire to rest in our Creator, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with us? Before him.